Good evening, everyone.
Nice to see you, and we deeply appreciate the honor of your presence tonight for the commitment that is yours of coming out to be together with the Lord's people around the open Word of God. Well, we've been in 1 Peter, and this evening's readings take us to chapter 4 of 1 Peter, 19 precious verses. 1 Peter chapter 4, and we will read together the entire chapter. Verse 1 of 1 Peter chapter 4. For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you, who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. The end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer. And above all things have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity or love shall cover the multitude of sins. Use hospitality one to another without grudging. As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister or serve, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion for ever and ever. Amen. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. If you be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are you. For the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. But let him glorify God on this behalf, for the time has come. The judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Wherefore let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. We continue this evening with our reading from this lovely epistle written to a church who was presently and would in the future, perhaps even to a greater degree, be undergoing trial and suffering and temptation. Indeed, the word suffering and its various derivatives are mentioned 21 times in this epistle in but 5 chapters. Suffering was in the forefront of their thoughts, perhaps was in the very forefront of their daily existence, and it was only to get worse. So they were necessary words, they are challenging words, they are uplifting and encouraging words, they're also very sobering words, and it's no different in this chapter. Now Peter begins where he basically has ended through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, chapter 3. He has talked about the Lord Jesus Christ and his resurrection. And he says in the last verse, who has gone into heaven and is in the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. He concludes that portion with his resurrected glory. But go back in the chapter previously, please, to verse 18. And he talks about sufferings. He has also once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. Suffering first, and the glory which follows. Now, says Peter, as he begins this next discourse,
for as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. Interesting phrase. So we must understand, my friends, this evening, that just as He, the Savior, has, so must we equip or outfit. It's actually a military term. We must equip or outfit ourselves with the very same mind. It's an attitude, really, concerning suffering. It is the difference between endurance versus enjoyment. When the world suffers, sometimes they endure it. Oftentimes they don't. When the Christian suffers, we are not just to endure it. We are actually, if we can account the fact that it has been sent our way by an allowing God, we are to rejoice in it. Again, we say what we have said over and over again, because really it basically defines this little epistle, Peter's first epistle, that which defies human nature defines the nature of God. And so it is with suffering, and so it is in a world that utterly rejects Christ in which we live, and as society continues to grow darker, and as it gets more difficult to be a Christian and to live a victorious, separated life, as the sufferings come, and brethren and sisters, so must our enjoyment of the fellowship of our suffering with Christ. It defies human nature to say it again, but it defines God. Second phrase of verse number 1. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin. The word therefore is actually mostly translated in the New Testament as because rather than for. So we'll read it again. For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind, because he that hath suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Now the cessation from sin has confused some people. Does it mean that we achieve what some have propagated as sinless perfection, that we will never sin again? Oh, how I wish it was true. Wouldn't it be a joy, my friends, this evening, to be able to wake up in the morning and realize that we would not sin at all during the day? That it would be impossible for us to sin. That we had achieved that special plateau that so few others have, where we now can live apart from the old nature that wars within. It is not that way, never will be that way until we get into heaven with glorified mind and body. And finally, we will be what we should be, and we will be what we would be. And that which is not now nor could be, then shall be our own. It is not sinless perfection here. But there is a cause and effect statement that Peter is introducing this very important chapter with, maybe. And this is perhaps a little dangerous to say, but let's just take it for what it's worth. Maybe the most important chapter of 1 Peter. He just seems to synthesize all of his thoughts as he brings it together here. He said, listen, he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. You see, when a person has undergone intense persecution, when a Christian has literally been put through the wringer or the crucible of purifying fire, and they have been melted down and the dross has been removed and they have become pure gold, unalloyed and precious. When that happens in life, then I think if we've ever met someone like that, we can all firmly agree that that person's priorities in life change. The things that once attracted them no longer do. The things that once drove them no longer do. The things that once upon a time unfortunately tempted them and tested them no longer really burden them. They have seen life now through different colored glasses. They have seen life through the eyes of the suffering Savior, and they'll never be the same again. You and I could never imagine, could we, that Job, after the restoration of so many of the things that God allowed Satan to take from him, we could never imagine that Job's life then became just the same and reverted back to what it was. I was in Hungary last year. The young fellow who was acting as our interpreter, I always say our interrupter, a young man by the name of Peter Becke, he was 26 years old. He had 2 engineering degrees, a very bright guy. and an absolutely marvelous Christian. I just fell in love with Peter. Super guy. We asked him about some of the sufferings that his family endured while Hungary was under Soviet domination before the breakup of the former Soviet Union. He was telling us some of the things that they went through. He was telling us in particular, and really time doesn't permit to get into it, but he was telling us about his uncle. I'll just tell you a brief little snippet. His uncle was humming to himself one day at work in the factory. I think it was a shoe factory. And at his machine, he was humming to himself, and a man came over and said, "What are you humming?" He said, "Just a song that I enjoy." Well, it was a hymn. He said, "Well, I don't think I've ever heard that. It's a nice tune. What is it?" He said, "Oh, it's just something that some of my friends and I enjoy singing. It's a nice song. You probably wouldn't know." Well, he pushed him and he pushed him, and finally, he quoted to this man one verse of the hymn. It turned out that that man was the local Communist Party informant, infiltrated in the shop there in the plant. And because of that, through no fault of his own, that this man continually tried to drag out of him, he served over 5 years of hard labor, a man well into his 60s. Now, a man like that, and countless hundreds of thousands of others in our world in which we live, in a wide variety of countries, when they have come through something like that, the trivialities of life never hold the same appeal. So you see, a person like that no longer lives under the control of sin. They have been on the mountaintop. They recognize what a life which is largely uncommitted is like. And they realize what a life committed to the Lord Jesus can really benefit and yield. And they'll never revert again. Never say never. But by and large, they will not revert to being what they've been. Verse 2, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God. See, the purpose of being so equipped is to live in God's will versus living among the desires of men. And ladies and gentlemen, above all things in life, this is perhaps the greatest problem in the church today. We are living under the things that we want. And materialism that just has pervaded into the church is very, very pervasive and destructive. Materialism can kill. It's a vicious circle. The more you get, the more you want. And the more you get, the more what you do get satisfies. It's just that way. When I was growing up, we used to spend a good portion of our winters, because my dad was a custom home builder in Pennsylvania, and we spent a good portion of the winter in Riviera Beach, Florida. And where we stayed, we had an apartment, and on the top three floors of our apartment house there in Riviera Beach, there was a three-floor penthouse, a three-story penthouse, and the man who owned it, and indeed owned the whole complex, they said in his day, was the wealthiest man in the world. His name was John D. MacArthur. I noticed that you have MacArthur Dairies. The milk here, that's just one of many, many, many of John D. MacArthur's companies. Bankers Life and Trust in Chicago was another one of them. He was a multi-billionaire. Finally took Aristotle Onassis to surpass him as the wealthiest man in the world. Mr. MacArthur dropped for a while to number two. And at the time of his death, Forbes magazine considered him the fifth wealthiest man in the world. He was a very strange man. He had breakfast every morning in the coffee shop where we ate at the corner table. And he looked like he had just washed in from a shipwreck. He never wore shoes or sandals or anything. His pants were almost always torn and stained with paint. So were his shirts. Largely, he wouldn't even button them. Sometimes when he did button them, they were buttoned all unevenly. He never combed his hair, rarely did he shave, and this rather reclusive, somewhat strange man held court in the corner coffee shop at a table there every day until about 11 o'clock. And as a result of that, it didn't mean much at the time, but my brother and I got to meet a tremendous variety of important people who came to try to get some money for movies or whatever, singing groups that were looking for certain
funds and what have you for touring and all kinds of important people, politicians and the like. Didn't mean much at the time, but now I look back on it, kind of would have been more fun to be older at the time than I was then. One day I walked into the elevator to go up to our apartment, and I was probably 9 or maybe 10 years of age. And you know, you're a little bolder then than you are later in life. And I walked in and I saw 2 legs, and I reached around and I hit button number 7, because that's the floor that we lived on. And I turned around and I looked up into the face of the only other person in the elevator. It was Mr. John D. MacArthur. And I looked at him and I said, my mom and dad say that you're the richest man in the world, so how much money do you got? He looked a little taken back, and he actually started to chuckle. He said, son, I have absolutely no idea. Well, in my year of allowance, I had saved $114 in my wallet for our annual winter vacation. I could not imagine having every cent in my life counted. I couldn't imagine not knowing how much money you had. And I said, come on. I said, you've got to know. Like, do you have $1,000? He said, probably. And I said, well, how much do you have? He said, son, it changes minute by minute. I have no idea how much money I have. And I said, well, like, take a guess. And he looked at me, and I guess he realized that he was going to have to give me some kind of an answer, and I'll never forget what he said. He looked at me and he said, I'll tell you just how much money I do have. I said, how much? He said, never quite enough. I got a valuable lesson that day. Think about it often. Kind of a miserable, unhappy, weird man. Money didn't buy his happiness. And he died really a recluse. People didn't see him for almost the last year of his life. And the only times that they ever did see him, he owned a pet duck and he walked it. It had a collar and a leash. And he would walk it out around 3 in the morning sometimes in the moonlight out around the grounds of the hotel and would go back inside, and that's all anybody would see him. Very sad. Very strange. So is it with materialism. See, it's living in God's will versus the lust or the desires of mankind. Now he goes back and he said, listen, you've already spent long enough being a Gentile, thinking like them and acting like them. And here's what he says. Verse 3. He said, we walked in lasciviousness. We don't use that word very often. I'm reading this evening from the King James. He said, you walked once in lewdness. What is lewdness? It's basically unrestrained indulgences. Unrestrained indulgences. That's how you once walked. Secondly, he said, in lusts. Lusts are gratification of unlawful appetites. And you and I know what those are. Thirdly, he said, in drunkenness, excess of wine, drunkenness. Now, obviously, we know what that is, but what is it even? Drunkenness is really a symptom when it's all said and done. The root problem is that a person has literally, willingly yielded control of their spirit, their inner being, over to something else. And it's not just an artificial one. It's a very unlawful one and a very damaging one. Obviously, drug abuse is the very same thing. Other things that we could talk about. But drunkenness, it's basically yielding control away from what God intended to something which is unlawful. Fourthly, he talks about revelings. I couldn't quite figure this one out. I had to go to a Bible dictionary and to look up revelings. And so I'll read you what the answer is. It's basically self-explanatory. Revelries are riotous late-night merrymaking. That was the definition that the dictionary gave. Riotous late-night merrymaking. I don't think I need to say much more on that. What are banquetings, as we read in the King James? Again, I went to the Bible dictionary and they said that banquetings really didn't have to do with eating, but it had to do with unrestrained binges of drinking. So again, it's very closely tied to one of the other things. And lastly, abominable idolatries. Lowered standards. Immorality. False gods. All of it went together with the abominable idolatries. Kind of a lousy list, isn't it? Not even fun to talk about. And I'm very anxious to get away from it. But says Peter, this is what you once were. You served that for a period of time. Those days are gone. But, he says in verse 4, the people who are still engaged in that lifestyle, who haven't trusted Christ, they think it's strange that you don't run with them anymore to the same excesses. And they speak evil of you. Well, it's no wonder, is it? This profound change that comes in to the lives of people who trust the Lord Jesus as personal Savior. A profound change. It not just surprises them. It confounds them. But it also condemns them. For you see, one of the things that gives us testimonial that we are in Christ is the way we live. No, we're not perfect. Yes, we ought to be different. And if we're not, something's desperately wrong. The world has a lot of silent partnerships in business. The church can't stand one more of them. Cannot have silent partners who profess to be aligned with a Savior who has purchased them at infinite cost. And then to have one half of the partnership absolutely silent in it all. Can't afford it anymore. And I really puzzle at times. I'm thankful for a sovereign God, but I think a lot of us puzzle at times. For those that have a name to live, but they appear to have absolutely no fruit. Now you say, well, we're not supposed to judge, lest we be judged. Absolutely accurate. But God also requires that people of discernment be fruit inspectors. Pardon me. And when there's no fruit there, apparently to inspect, you have to sit back and wonder what's wrong. Difference in life. But where there is a difference in life, it's no wonder that these people are going to turn on their old friends. Their lifestyle is condemned by ours once we have that radical transformation that comes when a person trusts Christ. It not only confuses them, I say it again, it also condemns them. Yields to suffering sometimes. I think all of us at one time or another, because of things that we won't do, or things that we do, it has yielded suffering, hasn't it? And a little bit of scorn, persecution in our lives. What did Paul tell his son in the faith, Timothy? He said, listen, all who will to live godly lives will suffer persecution. Not run a greater risk, not up the percentages of perhaps suffering persecution, will suffer persecution. Now let's flip the other side of the coin around. If you and I are not suffering persecution, for owning the name of the Lord Jesus, then folks, we better start examining the foundations real quick. Something isn't right. So suffer that little word, if you would please, of challenge. I believe it's right here. I find it very strong. I find it very encouraging when he says this. He said, listen, this is what you once were. You're not anymore. Your old friends still are. What has happened to you, they think strange. It confuses them. But take heart. In their confusion, your lifestyle condemns them. And I want you to notice that and keep that very, very carefully in mind as we look to this next very confusing section. Verse 5. Who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the living and the dead? Now, who does Peter mean in verse 6? For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. All right, let's take it point by point. Obviously, he is referring to people who are just now dead. Like some people might profess, and some people frankly preach and even write, does this mean that some who are dead have a second chance to hear the gospel and be converted? Absolutely not. The original structure in the oldest manuscripts of the Greek are far more enlightening than what we have, sad to say, in the King James Version. These are people who were once dead. In my humble estimation, and this is just, again, what it is, it's my estimation, I am firmly convinced that this refers to people who are now dead, who, while they were alive, listened to the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ and accepted it for themselves and were born again. These were people, perhaps even martyrs, who were judged and condemned by men, but vindicated by Christ. There were men, read it again, this cause was the gospel preached also to those who are now dead, but it was once preached to those who are now dead, that while they be judged according to men in the flesh, they will live according to God in the Spirit. See, they were judged and condemned by the ungodly, but vindicated by God. Please make no mistake about it. Once a person dies, once they have left this scene of life, with such amazing chance and opportunity to hear the gospel. Whether a person has outright rejected Christ, or as we mentioned Sunday night, just benignly neglected Him, that person will never again have another chance to accept Christ. If you're with us tonight and you've never put your faith and trust in Him as Savior, please understand that you are in very, very shaky ground, dangerous ground. There is but a step, said the old one. There is but a step between me and death. There's a wise man that said it. One step. And we might all say that tonight. We might all say it with wisdom. Just a step between me and death. You have ample opportunity now in this building, on this island, with that Bible that is before you on your lap, with radio programs that are broadcast through your commonwealth, with so much literature that's available. Ample opportunity to hear the gospel. Ample opportunity to read the saving power of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so on and so forth. Now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Make good use of it and don't reject it. Now, verse 7, another confusing verse. The end of all things is at hand. Be therefore sober and watch unto prayer. I have at home four different possible definitions for what this means. I'm not going to go through all four because it probably would just confuse you as badly as it did me. So I've thought about it and I've prayed about it. And again, because we are once again on very unsolvable ground. Let's not be dogmatic about it at all, but let me suggest what I think this is. The end of all things is at hand. Some people feel that this is Peter's first reference to the parousia, the rapture, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ next for the church, which might be any moment, and appears to be getting closer and closer by the minute. Well, that's obvious, but it seems that it's galloping now. Seems like we're on the very threshold of the door when the Lord Jesus will come. Might very well mean that. But I believe that what Peter was talking about personally was that this day which is now at hand was the day of grace. It has been ushered in by the Lord Jesus Christ. Some people believe that the day of grace began while He was alive on earth. Others believe that it began at the moment of His death, His voluntary, willful death at the place called Calvary. Others believe that it began when He was raised from the dead. Still others believe that it began on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came in and dwelt the believers. It's immaterial tonight because we'll never know, at least until we get to heaven, just when the day of grace began, as God reckoned it. But I personally believe that this day, right here in verse 7, ushered in the end of all things. There are seven dispensations, historical time frames, that the Bible gives us. You and I are living in the sixth dispensation. We are living in this most unusual dispensation, the dispensation of grace. It is the first time in history and the only time when Jews and Gentiles will be accorded by God exactly alike. How does Paul say it in Romans? That all are under sin, Jew and Gentile alike. The first five dispensations of world history, the Jews and the Gentiles have been different. We've been separated. God has chosen to have it that way. In the millennial reign of Christ, that thousand-year reign, in the final dispensation, Jew and Gentile will once again be different. It's very clear in the Revelation and even in the Old Testament prophecies concerning it. right now in this dispensation of the day of grace, when the Lord Jesus, I believe, ushered in the day of grace, 2,000 years, 1,993 years, whatever you wish to say, and only God knows, however long it is, it was the beginning of the end of the history of our world. And that's what I feel concerning verse 7. Be that as it may, now it says, Peter, in verse 8, above all things, have fervent love among yourselves. Fervent love among yourselves. See, we're not as likely to dwell on somebody else's shortcomings if we're overtaken by our love for them. We're not as likely to be overtaken with their faults. As I said last Tuesday night when we began this, you can look any person in this room and any person in the household of faith. You can look with them, look at them for just a short period of time, and you will find that which is not right. It'll take you moments in my life, frankly, just moments, and you'll come up with that which is obviously not right. But if we look one with another, one to another, as Christ has looked on us and has dealt with us with a profound, unchanging love, it tends to change things. I was in an area one time and there was a terrible, terrible situation going on. You know, most of these situations, they have three sides to them. Your side, my side, and the right side. Somewhere in between is generally the actual truth. We all tend to overreact in nasty situations. This particular situation had about 14 sides to it. It was terrifying. I spent a year of my life there once in 3 weeks. I'm firmly convinced of it. I honestly think that I aged a year in 3 weeks that I was at this place ministering. A lady came in and she wanted to tell me her side of the situation. And she talked about this individual, or one of the individuals involved in this problem that came into their assembly. And she said, I want you to know that while I have forgiven them, I'll never be able to forget what they did to me. Never. And I looked at her and I said, my dear sister, I've known you a long time and I love you with all my heart. You know absolutely nothing of forgiveness as God considers it. Absolutely nothing. Because He who is omniscient and knows all has willingly taken our sins and He has removed them as far as east is from west. Thankfully, He didn't say north is from south because they meet. But east and west are mutually exclusive one from another. It is impossible for them to meet and it is impossible for our God to ever view us as sinners again. Now, if you and I treated each other, even those who are more difficult to love, let's be honest tonight. Some of us are that way. It's harder to love us than it is other people. But if we treated one another as Christ sees us, as a soul worth dying for in agony, as a soul worth saving, as a soul worth preserving through the vagaries of life, we saw each other that way and loved each other with a pure heart fervently, we'd get along a lot better. They have a lot less problems in the local churches today. And now it goes back into the Proverbs here. As he says this in verse number 8, he says, from Proverbs 10:12 really is where he's quoting it, love will cover a multitude of sins. Now he says, use hospitality one to another without grudging. Hospitality. One of the least necessary things to be taught in Spanish Wells. Hospitality without grudging. What does it mean without grudging? What it basically means is don't look for a payback. Don't invite me to your house for the basic intended purpose that I invite you to mine. Well, by and large, I must tell you this, even though it better not be all at once, but you're all welcome to my house. Any and every one of you. Ruthie and Mark and Wayne and Phyllis and two of their kids are in deep trouble tonight and they realize that. They were within 12 minutes of my house and they didn't come to see me and I'm going to get them for that one of these days.
Nonetheless, they did invite me to an Orioles game, so I can't be too nasty to them. But you see, if you're in our area, you're near Washington, or if you're coming through, we would be thrilled to have you. We love it. Our lives are one-way street. I'm always, it seems, receiving. But thank God, there are always those couples, a couple every year, or whatever, or families, and they call us up and they say, are you going to be home during such and such a time? Well, if I'm not, I try to change. And I love to have people who have given us hospitality. I just love to have them come so that we can repay in small measure what they've done for us. But we should not give hospitality one to another just so that it's reciprocated. That isn't right. The Lord Jesus said in Matthew 25 and 40, inasmuch as you do it unto one of these, the least of my servants, you've done it unto me. He even talks about a cup of cold water given in his name. It will not go unrewarded. Use hospitality and continue it. It's one of the treasures of Spanish Wells. I look at that little calendar that we've posted for our own sake in the kitchen there, and every single day at lunch and dinner and back and forth, and we're going to end up leaving here gaining 10 pounds that we didn't need to gain, and we're going to leave here thinking to ourselves, they have killed us again with kindness. But I want to tell you, it's a joy to get to know one another over tables of fellowship. And I don't need to preach this tonight. But may I just encourage you by this. You are known all over the assemblies for your hospitality. You are known in the United States and Canada, through the Bahamas, and other countries. Spanish Wells is known for your hospitality. God is faithful to reward that. And He will. So keep it up. We appreciate it. It's an incredible encouragement to us who come and visit and receive from you. Use it one to another without grudging. Verses 10 and 11 are important verses, and I hate that clock. And here is what Peter says. Every one of you has received the gift. I want to pause there for a brief moment. You're with us this evening and you have been born again, sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise. You have been given at least one gift. You know that, don't you? You've been given at least one gift. It may not be a public gift. So what? It may be a public gift. You may have been given one gift or another, but I want to ask you tonight, have you ever prayerfully asked God what your gift is or what your gifts are? If you've never done that, and if it confuses you tonight, can I encourage you, if you really don't even know what God has fitted you for, ask somebody who knows you best, who you trust. Ask them to share with you what they think your gift is or what your gifts are. And prayerfully before God, go in for developing it and exercising it in the fellowship of the Lord's people here. Now, says Peter, as everyone has received the gift, even so serve or minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Now listen, here's where it really comes down, and where one of my friends says the rubber meets the road. Verse 11. If you speak, then do it as the oracles of God. Boy, what a challenge. What a sobering challenge. You stand up to speak and to lead the people of God. You have to, all things being equal, you have to be convinced that what you're giving the people of God is what God wants you to give them. To be entirely sensitive to the fact that there are needs represented in your audience that you will never, ever comprehend. You'll never fathom them. You have to understand that you have to speak with all humility as just the mouthpiece of God, because that's what this is. Hidden behind the cross, recognizing that it is not you and it is not me. As Paul said, not I, but Christ. Speak as the mouthpiece of God. It's never the time to lecture or to badger. It's never the time to straighten out the things that you just don't care for. It's not a time to air pet peeves. When we speak, we are to do it as the mouthpiece of God, faithful to the Word of God, It's there, we better preach it. In fairness and in accuracy to the Word of God. Rightly divide the Word of truth. Speak it as God's mouthpiece. And I love this next phrase. And if any man serve, let him serve with all of the ability that God gives. Why? That God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Now, very quickly, Peter gets in the end of the chapter to that subject which is dear to his heart and really the reason for the writing of the letter. We don't even need to go over the verses again. Even in their reading, they have been self-explanatory. It is the sufferings that is before him. It is the sufferings of Christ as their example. It is the sufferings that they too may have to go through, and probably already were, as you're partakers of Christ's sufferings. When his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. It talks about sufferings, about reproach, about being evil spoken of. But he says, if any man in verse 16 suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. I love that. For you see, in Acts chapters 11 and 26, the first two times, really, that the disciples were called Christians, first in Antioch, you understand that the word Christian, don't you, means little Christs. It was not a compliment. It was a very derisive, derogatory, nasty term. Look at those little Christs. See, from the very outset, it's never been a kudo. What's the right word? It's never been something to be proud of, naturally or humanly speaking, to be termed a Christian. But I want to read you a quote. G. Campbell Morgan wrote concerning verse 16, if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. And with this we'll close. He said, this is more than glorying in the name. It is so living worthily of all it means as to glorify God. If one is known as a Christian and does not live as one, they dishonor God. To bear the name is to take a responsibility, a great and a glorious one, but nonetheless, a very solemn one. What does it mean to you to be a Christian? Says Peter, listen, the time is coming and judgment must begin at the house of God. He said, if it first begin with us, what shall the end be of those that don't obey his gospel? He said, if the righteous scarcely make it, where will the ungodly and the sinners be left? I want to appeal to the young people tonight in a very special way. Judgment is coming. Can I say that to you one more time? Judgment is coming. This world that you probably think holds an amazing amount of allure, it has already been condemned. It's as good as burn up. Now the time is coming that judgment will begin at the house of God. I'm convinced it already is. It has been going on for a few years now. A weeding out process. A purging process. So what will the end be? The ungodly and the sinners. Do not go in, please, for serving a godless, condemned world. Go in for serving Christ. Only one life, and it'll soon be passed. It's only what's done for Christ that lasts. It may cause you to suffer. It may cause you to lose friends. It may cause you not to have friends that you otherwise might have. It may cost you time. May cost you money, it may even cost you prestige. Can I also tell you that it will also earn eternal dividends for one who is no man's debtor? Go in for serving Christ, for his glory, but for your personal and eternal good. May it be so, for the sake of the one who counts, our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, this has been thy word. Commit it to you now for blessing. Your voice might continue to speak to our hearts, change our lives,
guide our footsteps. Bring us into a pattern more pleasing to Thee. We ask it in our Savior's name. Amen.